Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Translation.
The Bible reads, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling which you have been called, or which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
In our study through the book of Ephesians, we have gotten to chapter 4. And if you look at the chapter, the book as a whole, you will see how Paul's main theme for the whole book is giving different comparisons and parallels of Jesus and the church. In fact, one of the greatest books to figure out or answer the question of who is Jesus and what is the church, really you just need to look at the book of Ephesians. Because Paul, throughout each chapter, is giving a different concept and even a different relationship between Christ and the church. And if you've noticed, in chapter 1, concerning Christ, Paul says, our riches are found in Jesus the Christ. And then referring to the church, he says that the church is God's chosen people. So in relation to those two things, our riches are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we are actually considered a group called God's chosen people. In chapter 2, this idea of Christ, Paul says that our identity is found in Christ and that the church is a place of reconciliation. In chapter 3, a few weeks ago, we considered God's purpose in Christ. That if you look at Jesus the Christ, that is actually referencing chapter 1, from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world was even uttered into existence, God had a plan. And then in chapter 3, he says that plan or purpose is found in Jesus the Christ. And that plan is called the church. And he says, now let's talk about the church real quick. In chapter 3, the church is the vessel for God's glory. And then in chapter 4, what we are going to consider this morning, that there is unity in Christ. And that the church is in fact the body of Christ. Now, I don't know if you saw the key word in all of those things, but if you look at the key word describing Christ, there is a two-letter word in every single one of those, and it's the word in. In Christ is found these things. In Christ is the purpose of God. In Christ is the unity in God. In Christ is our identity. In Christ are found our riches. Everything is located in Jesus the Christ. Paul makes it very clear. You can't get around it. He says, I'm writing it down for you so that you can see that if you are in Christ, you are good. But you have to remain in, you first have to get into Christ. And then once you are in Christ, you have to remain in Christ. Now, after he is building this foundation of who Christ is and what the church is, in chapter 4, he gives a few other identifying marks of the two. And what we're going to do is split this chapter into two main sections. The first section is verses 1 to 16. The latter section we're going to consider this evening, Lord willing, in verses 17 to verse 32. Now, really, if we were going to look at all of this as one context, This actually runs all the way into chapter 5. So let me just give you an example for your outline. We're not going to look at chapter 5, but just so you can see the way Paul's brain is working and how he's writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 to 16, he says, you need to walk in unity. You need to be unified in your walk for Christ. In verses 17 to 32, he says, you need to walk in holiness. Your walk needs to be separate from that which the Gentiles walk. And then if you get into chapter 5, he still continues this concept of how to conduct yourself, how we are to walk in Jesus the Christ. Well, we are to first to walk in unity. We are to walk in holiness. In chapter 5, he says in verses 3 to 5, you are to walk in love. Verses 6 to 14, you are to walk in light. In verses 15 and 21, you are to walk in wisdom. So really, if you were to look at this sermon, it actually is one long sermon that goes into chapter 5. And the main point, if you get anything out of this lesson, if you get anything out of what Paul is saying in chapter 4 and going into chapter 5, he says, if you want to be successful in finding your riches in Christ, finding your identity in Christ, finding your purpose in Christ, you need to conduct yourself properly. You need to know how you are to walk. And this is a very fundamental concept, really, if you think about it, because it's very clear on what the scriptures say. John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is a fundamental principle summarizing everything that Jesus wants us to do for him and how to live for him. If we truly love Christ and want to receive the benefits that are found in him, then we need to keep his commandments. We need to conduct ourselves in such a way that Christ says, I approve of this individual. I approve of the way that you are walking in your life. Now, let's consider this first walk, if you will, a walk of unity, verses 1 to 16. It's kind of a lengthy reading, so what we're going to do is we're going to take this and break it down into a few thoughts for our hour this morning. The first thought under walking in unity, he says in verses 1 to 6, there is a walk worthy of unity. A worthy walk of unity, verses 1 to 6. He says, if you want to walk as Christ wants you to walk, if you want to conduct yourself in such a manner that Christ says, I approve of this, you have to do it in a manner that is worthy of Christ. You know, we actually use this terminology in our prayer putting our minds and focusing on the Lord's Supper. Let us take this in a manner that is worthy of you, that is worthy of your son. We shouldn't just pray that prayer and only think that once a week when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We need to have that concept in mind of every aspect of our life. When we pray, we need to pray, Lord, please look at my walk, my conduct, and let it be a worthy walk according to your standard of the word. Now, notice what he says in verses 1 to 6, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if we are good Bible students and we begin to read this passage, it says in verse 1, therefore I, well, if Paul is saying therefore, he's pointing back to something he has just previously stated. And if you recall, a few weeks ago, we had gone over chapter 3. Chapter 3 is dealing with Paul's stewardship. Notice, let's go back to verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him, that is Jesus the Christ, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all the generations forever and ever. Amen. In verse 20 to 21, we see that he is able to do far more abundantly than we could even ask. Now let's go back a little bit more to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints with what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know that the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice before he gets into how to walk, he talks about how to love. He says, this is how God loves, and I pray that you have an understanding of this, because it's crucial on how we are to conduct ourselves in this life. I find it fascinating how before Paul talks about our conduct, he talks about the concept of love. Because if you look, and that's not anything new in Scripture, before God would give commandments and give instructions, he actually would demonstrate his love. Think about it. If you look at how the law of Moses was first given, what did God do first? He gave them a way out of bondage. He showed his love by providing an exodus out of Egypt and providing manna from heaven and all of these necessities. And then when he shows his people his love and how to love and how to provide and how to be selfless, he says, now I'm going to give you a law. And these two laws, these two commandments, is what the 613 laws are going to hang on. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I understand that the law of Moses is done away with. It has been fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. It was nailed to the cross and put in the tomb. And when Jesus resurrected from the dead, guess what? He preached prior to his death about the new law that would come into play. Remember the passage that we just referenced, John chapter 14 and verse 15? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Those commandments are considered the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, to be precise. And guess what Jesus says is the preface for that entire law? Look into chapter 15 of John and verse 12. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Paul says, here's the preface of the law. You need to understand the love of God. And in understanding the love of God is going to really give you a pattern of how you are to conduct yourself in this life. Now, I understand that we really haven't gotten a lot of points here in chapter 4, but we really have to understand what he's discussing previously to truly appreciate what he's fixing to tell, not just the church at Ephesus, but the churches to come in the future centuries, which includes us today. So imagine Paul has just told us about the love of God and everything that he has done for us, and that he provides more abundantly than what we could even ask of him. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, look, God has done so much for us. Therefore, I, even a prisoner of the Lord, implore you, encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Because he has done so much for us, we should be willing to walk and conduct our lives for him. That's how he's starting out chapter 4. Now, verse 1, he says, a walk worthy of God's approval, with which you were called. If you notice, through verse 6, maybe through all the way through verse 16, there is a word that is repeated over and over again by Paul. It is the word called. You have been called
by calling with which you have been called. And then notice later on in the text, there is one Spirit, one Father and God of all, one baptism with one hope of your calling, verse 5. There is an interesting concept for Christianity. Remember, when you're reading the book of Ephesians, read it with two different categories, Christ and the church. We have been focusing a lot on Christ and his love and what we should be doing. But notice he's giving now an aspect of the church. If you want to be part of the church, you have to be called out. Now, when we, in biblical terms, when we think of being called out, we think of being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. John talks about this. Well, we would amen that. Yes, we need to be called out of darkness. Yes, we need to have the light shine on the darkness and expose our works. Amen. But you know what? We have an old saying, I don't like to be called out by somebody. I don't like to be called out by so-and-so. Well, wait a minute. We were just amening a second ago about being called out of darkness. Now we're saying, I don't like being called out. It's kind of embarrassing when you're called out, actually. If my dad was here, I'd make sure to tell an account of him because he's told different accounts of me in his sermons. And you know I do it every once in a while, but not for the sake of just calling him out. I am calling him out as an example of that which is good, or perhaps of something that I can learn from and do a little bit different. That's the concept of being called out, is to be used as an example. Now, wait a minute. How does that relate to being called out of darkness? Well, if you're being called out of darkness, God is calling you out saying what you're doing is wrong. He's using you as an example for you. He's saying you don't need to be living this way. You don't need to be living like the Gentiles, which Paul would actually say in chapter 4. We are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are being used as an example by Christ, by Paul in this context, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are being used as an example of what not to do and therefore then what to do correctly. Now notice what he says. Implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, if you want to be a Christian, you first have to be called out. Second, if you are called out, there are instructions and things that we must follow. Notice, it's not just a walk. It's not just a conduct. It has to be a worthy walk. You know, there are many walks or conducts that God looks at, but there's only one that he approves of. When you think of the church, I would like to ask this question more of a Bible class setting, but we're not going to do that this time. If you were to think of the church, I just want you to think of this in your mind, maybe even write it down for your notes. When you think of the church, what comes to mind? I don't want you to say anything. Just think about it and write it down, or maybe just keep it in your mind because it's important for the next point we're about to make. When you think of the church, what's some of the first things that come to mind? Maybe it's a kingdom. Maybe it's a royal priesthood. Perhaps it is a temple. Paul would even reference it as an army, a military force in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. The church is described as many things. But if you look at chapter 4, and going into chapter 5, remember those points of how to conduct ourselves in this life, there's actually a lot of priestly language. There's a lot of worship terminology. Let me explain. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. If you look back in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus and maybe even the book of Numbers, you will see that only the priests were able to come out of the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites were priests. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. They had to be called. They had to go through a process. They had to be approved of in order to be a priest. They had to go through a cleansing process in order to be approved of by God in order to offer up sacrifices. Not just any Levite could be a priest. You had to go through a specific law-given process by God. Well, if you look at everything in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you are to walk this way, you are to walk that way. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving law, God-given laws in order to be approved of by him. Now, look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is what I was saying in discussing priestly and sacrificial language. Therefore, okay, chapter 5, he starts a new section. Therefore, since everything we just discussed in chapter 4, this is what you need to do. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Ah, so there's another aspect of the church. It is a family. But if I walk properly, imitating God, verse 2, and walk in love, there's chapter 3, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. Notice this, an offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, I've pretty much just given my whole sermon away by reading chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is really a summary of chapters 3, 4, and 5. He says, taking everything I just said, all of my run-on sentences, all of my lists, all of the inspired writing that I just gave you, therefore, if you imitate God and his Son by loving and conducting yourself in such a way that is approved of by God, your life will be a sacrifice to God that is approved of. It'll be a fragrant aroma. That is Levitical language. If you look in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered up strange or unauthorized fire, guess what the fragrant aroma was? It was a stench to God. It wasn't a fragrant aroma. It was an aroma, but it was an aroma that you could almost see God's nose curl up and stench. I can't accept this. This goes against everything I just gave you. Well, if you look in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, Paul is giving very clear instructions. You need to love. You need to be unified. You need to be holy. And if you do these things, your life will be accepted by God as a sacrifice, as if it was a sacrifice given up by the Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant. Now, look at verses 2 and 3. A walk worthy of a godly attitude. Now remember, from this point forward, from this sermon and even this evening's lesson, we need to have chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 in every single verse that we read. I'm going to read it one more time. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So you've got the example of God, you've got the example of Christ, you've got Christ's sacrifice and how our sacrifice needs to be like that, and we need to be children of God. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If I'm reading verse 1, and Paul says, you need to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling and that it's worthy of God. That's a pretty general commandment, Paul. What does it mean to then walk a walk that is worthy of God? If I'm wanting to be approved of by God, and Paul says, your walk needs to be worthy, your conduct needs to be approved of, what is the natural response? Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? How shall I walk then, Paul? How can I conduct myself in such a way that is worthy of God and his approval? He gives the list in verses 2 and 3. You need to have humility. You need to have gentleness. You need to have patience. And you need to show tolerance in love. Now remember, everything we read, run it through the filter of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What is the main point of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? you need to walk in a way that Christ walked. That's how you summarize that passage. Because the way that Christ walked, his sacrifice was worthy of God. So if I were to make that connection with the list that Paul just gave, he says that when Jesus was on earth, how did Jesus live? He lived with humility. Jesus lived with gentleness. Jesus lived with patience and showing tolerance and love. One of my favorite passages with Jesus the Christ in the gospel accounts is when the apostles, they're just not getting it. Bless their hearts. They're chosen by the Holy Spirit, and God chose them for his son. And Jesus, he understands that, so he needs to work with them, but they're human. And so he teaches them. He teaches and preaches in parables. He's with them every single day for 3 years. And yet they don't understand what he's saying. And there are multiple passages where when he teaches something, and it's when you're reading, it's like, wow, that's so profound. I understand it. And then you get to the apostles section and they're like, Rabbi, teacher, what does this mean? And there's a passage in the New Testament. I believe it's in the book of Mark. I have to double check. It says that Jesus sighed within himself. Do you know what that means? Jesus, after teaching this great lesson to the apostles, the ones that he's going to have to hand the keys over to for the kingdom, he goes, it's almost like you can just see him roll his eyes. How long have you been with me? You've been with me for 3 years and you still don't understand this? He says, let me tell you again. And he tells him again. And then what gets me is in Acts chapter 1, they still don't get it. After Jesus is resurrected and the plan for thousands of years that have been in the works has been fulfilled, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's with his apostles, and the apostles are around Jesus the Christ, twiddling their thumbs, and they're thinking, what's going to happen next? And they ask Jesus, they say, are you about to establish your kingdom now? Asking about a physical kingdom. And Jesus' response is so profound, it's almost like a parent. Just go to a room, it'll be explained to you in a minute. He says, go to Jerusalem, go to the upper room, and the Holy Spirit, the helper, because you need some help, the helper will come and explain it to you and give you inspiration and guide you into all truth. Now, does that mean that Jesus' teaching didn't have any effect on them? Absolutely not. What was Jesus doing? He was preparing them. He was laying the foundation. And then when they received all knowledge in Acts chapter 2, guess what? The light turned on. They said, now I get it. For 3.5 years, Jesus was patient with these men. And you know what? We can't even be patient with our own brethren for 20 minutes. We are so quick to chew the head off of our own brethren because we just can't handle them. What? You should understand this. Why don't you understand this? Well, you know, at one point, you didn't understand it either. At one point, I didn't understand it. And guess who was being patient with me and being patient with you? God was. And he still is being patient with us. You know, it's worse than not understanding it and still going against it. Paul says, look, if you want to be approved of by God, you need to live like Jesus lived and be gentle with humility. Be patient with your brethren, not be patient with the world. He says, be patient with the brethren and do it in love. Now look at verses 4-6, a foundation of unity. So in verses 1-3, he says, you need to have an attitude of unity. Your attitude needs to be gentle. It needs to be loving. It needs to be patient. And you all need to do this in a unified manner. Every single one of y'all need to be gentle and meek and loving and patient. You need to be unified. You need to have an attitude like Jesus the Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, with that being said, Paul says, look at verses 4 and 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says that there is unity in the gospel. Now remember, everything that we read, run it through the filter of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What is said in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? Be imitators of God. There's only one God, therefore how shall I imitate? There's many gods out there, so what God do I need to follow? Well, according to chapter 4 and verse 4, there's only one God. Therefore, I need to imitate the only one God. As beloved children, well, children, that means if there's children, there is a family unit. There is a parental unit. God is our Father. Well, let's keep reading. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Notice he's laying the foundation for what's going to be said in chapter 5. There's one God. You imitate that one God. There's one Father. You need to listen to that one Father. He has all authority. One body. Now notice, he's not just giving a random list. Every time Paul gives a list, it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to specify certain things. One body. He says, there is one kingdom and one family. There is one Spirit. He says, there's one promise of salvation. There's one hope. One resurrection. And one reward. There is one Lord, Paul says, guys, there is one ruler and one king. One faith, Paul says, there is one system of obedience. And then he says, finally, there is one God and Father. He says, church, there is one provider and one gift giver. Now, I know that we've studied a whole lot in this short amount of time. But remember chapters 1, 2, and 3. What's the key word in talking about Christ? In. I've got to get in Christ. How do I do that? Well, there's one baptism. I have to reenact the one death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And in order to get into the one Christ, I have to follow this procedure. I have to understand there's only one kingdom and family. Well, wait a minute. There's got to be multiple roads that all lead to the one place, right? There's so much division that there's no choice but to have multiple roads because it is impossible for everybody to be on the same page. Have you ever heard that before? An excuse for denominationalism? It's really an excuse for laziness. I don't want to work hard and I don't want to work and be unified with my brethren. Therefore, I'm just going to pick a flavor of Christianity and I'm going to go that route of what suits me the best. And we all believe in Jesus. We all love. Therefore, we're all getting to the same place. Is that not right? No, it's not right. Well, show me somewhere, at least in Scripture, where the pattern actually works, where they're all in one mind. They're all doing the same thing. Acts chapter 2. They all spoke the same thing. They all did the same thing. They all served the same God. They partook in the same baptism. They sold what they had and gave it to the same brethren. They followed the pattern. And if you follow the recipe, guess what's going to come out? What the recipe says is going to come out. If you tweak it just a little bit, it's not going to work. If we say, well, surely there's one body, but in this one body, there's multiple denominations. Where is that in Scripture? Well, there is one Spirit, but there's multiple ways of being saved. How does that make sense? Well, there's one hope, but there's going to be multiple resurrections. We've already missed one. We're waiting on the second and the third and the fourth and all of these. How does that make sense? Well, there is only one Lord, but I can serve whoever I want and still get into heaven. That doesn't make sense either. There's only one baptism, yes, but I really don't need to be baptized to be saved. You see what Paul's getting at here. Follow the pattern. Follow the laws. Follow the instructions so that your conduct can be worthy to God. Because even if we just change one recipe and offer just a little bit of strange fire, guess what's coming our way? A lot of fire. We need to be careful on how we conduct ourselves in the Lord's church. Now, finally, very quickly, verses 7 to 16, faithful walk of maturity. A faithful walk of maturity. Now, watch. In verses 1 to 6, he says, there is a worthy walk of unity. If you want to walk and conduct yourself and your actions and your words be pleasing to God, it needs to be unified in Christ, and God needs to approve of it. And then he says, now, with that being said, there is also another aspect to this walk, Paul says. He says, your walk doesn't just need to be of unity and of worthiness. It needs to be of faithfulness and maturity. Look at verses 7 through 16. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, probably thinking, it's a lot of reading. I know it's a lot of reading. In fact, a lot of that was one sentence, according to Paul. But if we dissect this very, very quickly, notice what Paul says. If we were to summarize all of this into three main thoughts of what it means to have a faithful walk of maturity, in verses 7 to 10, Paul says, Christ gave salvation through grace. If you were to take everything that he said in verses 7 to 10, he says, look, there is a free gift given to every man, to every human being. Christ gave salvation through grace. That's the gift. However, verses 11 to 13, Christ gave servants to guide. Even though there is a free gift, there are responsibilities that come with that free gift. And yes, even though it is a free gift, we have a choice. We can either choose to accept it or we can choose to absolutely reject it. If we so choose to keep it, guess what he says in verses 11 to 13? To some he gave as apostles, to some he gave as pastors and teachers and evangelists. He says, Christ has given us the greatest gift that any man or woman could ever ask for. All he asks in return is to work for him, to labor for him in his vineyard. If you do that, he's going to give you a job to do. For some of us, he says, are apostles. For some of us, it's evangelists. For some of us, perhaps we are elders or teachers, but there's always work that needs to be done. In verses 14 to 16, he says, Christ gave the supplies for growth. He gave the supplies for growth. Notice, he uses two different analogies for the church. One is a family, and you have this nurturing and raising up and maturing a child to full growth and to full maturity. But you also have another example of the king or the body of Christ. He says there is a head, that's Christ. All of us make up the body. And if you look at the human body and how Christ created it in the beginning, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, God, Jesus created everything and everything therein. Would not be anything that made that was made without Christ. He says the way that Christ designed the human body, the anatomy of the human, everything is supplied within the body. You've got the heart. You've got the joints that hold everything together. You've got the muscular system. You've got the nervous system. You've got the brain. You've got everything supplying itself. And the head is what's the head and the heart of it all is what's giving its life. It's giving its blood to supply every joint that's holding it together. What is he saying is the supply for the body of Christ? Who's doing the supplying? Christ is doing the supplying. We make up the body, but without Christ, we're dead. We're a dead body. But thanks to Christ, he is supplying us with every single need that we need to survive. Now, here is a very crucial part of this whole text. If you were to take the main component, boil down chapter 4 and even chapter 3 and find its main components, you've got unity, you've got maturity, and you've got love. All three of these we need to have in order to have a walk that is worthy of God. Now, remember what we said in chapter 3. God demonstrated his love. Chapter 4, therefore, you need to demonstrate your love and walk in a way that is worthy of God. And then he says, but don't worry, God's going to give you everything you need in order to succeed. And notice what he says in verse 15. If you do all of these things, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. This passage, we'll end with this passage here and come back this evening, Lord willing. This passage gets taken out of context way, way too much. Speaking the truth in love. You know, if you look at how God loves truth. Yes, he loves the world so much, in fact, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse 16. But you know what? God is a God of justice and righteousness. And he is not one that shows partiality. And therefore, he is going to stand on truth whether we like it or not. This passage in chapter 4 and verse 15, teach the truth in love. A lot of people like to take that passage and sugarcoat Christianity and say, this says that we are to teach the truth in love, so when I present it, I need to be so loving, I need to be so gentle, I need to not offend them, I need to not hurt their feelings when I present the gospel, because the gospel is love, and I'm love, and Christ is love, and God is love. That is not the kind of love that's being talked about here. In fact, that's a perverted kind of love. Taking truth and perverting it to where it doesn't hurt somebody's feelings, which means you're taking some truth out so it doesn't hit really hard. Remember at the beginning of this lesson, we talked about being called out. Notice how he starts the chapter out. We are ones who are called out of darkness. To be called out hurts. It offends me to be called out. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want my feelings to be hurt. But you know what? I would rather have my feelings hurt than my soul in torment for all of eternity. So what is verse 15 talking about? It's saying you need to love like Christ loves and love the truth. You need to teach the truth in love of the truth is what that passage means literally in the Greek. Because if we love the truth more than our brethren, guess what we're going to be concerned for our brethren, their souls. If I'm more concerned for the brethren more than the truth, guess what we might not give them? Well, I'm just afraid I'm going to hurt their feelings, so I don't want to give them all of the truth. you don't truly love them then. Because that's, if that's the case, you're perverting love. Remember, everything that we do, what do we have to do? Run it through the filter of Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. How does God love? God loves so much that he gave his only begotten son. Do you think that hurt him a little bit to watch his son suffer? Do you think that it might have hurt Jesus' feelings a little bit to be hung on a cross, falsely accused, spat upon, have nails driven through his hands and feet? Well, absolutely. Well, then what kind of love are we talking about? We're talking about a sacrificial love. You need to love the truth with everything that you have. You need to give up everything for the truth because the truth is the only thing that's going to save you. You need to teach the truth in love of the truth. If you do that, you are a full-grown Christian. If you want to be a mature child of God, you need to love the truth and follow it. Well, maybe the question now stands before us, including myself, do I love truth? Do I love truth so much that I would look at the example that God gave in Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 3 rather, and then look at chapter 4 and say, okay, I'm being called out because of his love. And it hurts. I don't like being called out, but you know what? I'm glad he called me out because I need to get my life right. Are you reevaluating your life to where you're thinking, okay, I've been in darkness for far too long. I've been hating the truth, and I'm being called out. Not by me. I'm just the messenger. You can stone me or burn me at the stake. Do whatever you want to me. The word's still going to be here, and it's still going to be calling you out. So what you've got to do is answer this question. What are you going to do with the truth that has been given to you by Jesus the Christ? Are you going to reject it, or are you going to love it with every part of your being? Maybe for far too long you've been rejecting truth, trying to make every excuse. Well, there is one Lord, but I can serve whoever I want because he's loving. He'll be forgiving. You're perverting love. Well, I know there's one baptism, but I'm just waiting because I don't know what my family's going to say. But God understands you're perverting love. You need to look at the love of God and make it right. Maybe you've already done this. You're amening it. For this whole hour and a half, you've been thinking, amen, preacher, yes. But maybe your words aren't really mimicking your actions. Maybe you've done it at one point, but you've fallen away back into darkness, and you're wandering aimlessly, thinking that you're okay in ignorance. Or maybe you just need prayers for strength, because people are trying to pull you back into darkness from that which you have been called from, and trying to pull you out of the light of God, and you don't know how much love you have left to continue. Well, I can tell you God has enough love to go around. And he has so much love, in fact, that he has poured it out into his family, into a support system called the church. And we are here for you to pray for you and do whatever we can to help you. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now. Together we stand, and as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home.